It's good to be with you this morning. I don't know, I'm still pretty new as a resident of Missouri, but because of some of the topic of conversation I've had with some of you and some of the apparel that a lot of you seem to have on that matches each other, I feel like something big is happening this evening. I just can't quite put my finger on what it is. Well, all that said, I'm so glad that you're here this morning, hopefully for something big that we do together right every week as a church, and that's to worship the Lord. And in all seriousness, I'm excited about continuing our gospel culture series with you. And as we do that, I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 11 through 21. But I would like for us to really hone in as we work through this passage on verses 18 through 21. And as you find your way there, let me just make what may seem like another odd statement. I don't particularly enjoy board games. Now, I would say to you, if you invite me over with your family and you want me to play board games, I will play board games with you. I just need you to know it's not, the reason I don't like them is not because I'm not competitive, it's because I am. So much so that there is a rumor that maybe, just maybe, there is a dominoes game that is left unfinished between my wife and I that actually began about 25 years ago than when we were dating. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that. I'll let you ask her about that a little bit later on, and I'll get to sleep on the couch. But nonetheless, I don't like board games because I'm super competitive. But if I'm going to play board games, I would actually much rather play a game like Taboo or Apples to Apples than I would Pictionary or Win, Lose, or Draw. Well, why is that? Well, I'm a Baptist pastor because I want a game where I get words. Don't give me a game where I don't get words, where I have to try to draw something to communicate what it is that I want you to understand. I'm just not good at that. I'm much better at using words to communicate what I want to communicate. Now, think about that for a moment. Why is it that a game like Win, Lose, or Draw or Pictionary even exists? Why is it a game? Well, the truth is because it's hard. It's difficult to try to get anybody to understand precisely what it is that you're trying to say when you remove words from the equation. You can't be as precise as you would like to be. That is the essence of the very game. I wonder if sometimes in the world in which we live, we don't treat the lost around us a little bit like we're playing Pictionary with them. Not that we shouldn't do things with them or for them or do ministry, but somehow it's like we hope, we pray, by us never using words, they'll figure out that there's a holy God, and because of their sin, they're separated from Him, but oh, it's okay because He loves them, and He sent Christ to die for them, and all they have to do is repent of their sins and trust what He's done on the cross. Like somehow they'll figure that out on their own. I just believe that when we look at a passage of Scripture like this, God is calling us to not play Pictionary with lost people. As imperfect as it may be, God in His graciousness has actually given us language. I don't use it perfectly, but He's given us language. And it's a whole lot easier to be precise and clear when you have language that you can use to communicate the gospel. Listen, I think in this passage of Scripture, we see in it this call that God has given us and the church to explicitly communicate the gospel with the lost. And I want us to consider this idea, and as we do that, I think this passage will help us address a couple of maybe secondary questions. Why is it that we're called to specifically use words, that we're called to proclaim the gospel with the lost? And what has God done to give us confidence? What has God done to give us certainty that we can indeed communicate the life-changing gospel with the lost? So in order to consider these ideas, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture and consider three truths. Now, you'll have to oblige me this morning with the time that I have. We want to use enough time, leave enough time for the Lord's Supper. So I will tell you all of this passage is important, but we will probably spend less time. We'll probably just glance over, agreeing that there's more in the Bible, not less. Glance over the first couple truths so that we can focus our attention and really move towards focusing in on verses 18 through 21, which is this final truth that I want us to look at. But with that in mind, begin by considering verses 11 through 15. And here's what we see. We see the perspective of the gospel. What the gospel does. Just listen to verses 11 through 15 here. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God and hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You ever been in a situation where you were questioned? Like it was a serious matter and you had to give a bit of a defense of something. When I ask that question, I'll tell on myself, a couple of very different situations come to mind. Now, you can ask Holly the details of this later, but there has been occasion where I, when I was a teenager, not recently or anything like that, where I found myself in front of a law enforcement agent. That, by the way, is a fancy way of saying cop. And I had to give an answer, a defense of why I was doing what I was doing. In that moment, it seemed like nothing else mattered. That was the most serious thing in the world. And then just a few years ago, the other one that comes to mind is when I went to teach at the seminary, I actually had to sit in front of the entire faculty and give a defense of my ministry. Why is it that I believe what I believe and I've done ministry the way I've done ministry? Now, again, from a human perspective, it would seem like giving an answer to the police officers, to the authorities, would be much more significant than giving a defense of your ministry. But from an eternal perspective, from God's perspective, the second is much more important. Now, why do I bring that up? Because in the context that we're looking here, we need to understand this doesn't make sense unless you understand that Paul had a bit of a checkered past with the Corinthian church. Now, the reason I say a bit of a checkered past with them is because in some ways, it was a church that he cared about. As a matter of fact, if you look at the book of Acts, it appears that Corinth was the place that he spent on his missionary travels the second largest amount of time. He was in Ephesus for 3 years. He was in Corinth for 18 months. So it's a place that he cared about. Even beyond that, we have two of these letters that he wrote to the church at Corinth, but there's reason to believe that he actually might have written as many as four letters to this church. But this church was steeped in a culture that really valued what we might would say things from man's perspective. They highly valued strength and what one looked like on the outside and how somebody carried themselves and if they were educated and if they could use great rhetorical flashes in their communication. And because of that, they seem to have not thought highly of the Apostle Paul, his ministry, even leading them to question his apostleship. So Paul writes, and one of the things he's doing is he's responding to these questions. He's defending his ministry. If we were to outline the entire book of 2 Corinthians, it can be outlined pretty simply. Chapters 1 through 7, Paul defends his ministry. Chapters 8 and 9, he calls them to give, take up a collection to give a monetary donation to the church in Jerusalem. And then chapters 10 through 13, he points out and condemns false teachers. So this section that we're looking at is right in the middle, smack dab in the middle of Paul responding to these questions about his ministry and his apostleship. Now that's somewhat complicated, but the way he chooses to answer those accusations is quite simple. He chooses to base his response on the gospel and to communicate to them that his has intentionally been a gospel ministry. And here in verses 11 through 15, I just want to show you this really quickly. For him, there's kind of two sides of the gospel that goes together that has given him a very specific perspective for ministry. And the first of these we see in verse 11. It's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord was one of the driving motivations in Paul's ministry, why he did what he did and why he did it the way he did it. Now, we all understand the fear of the Lord, and sometimes we'll kind of clean it up a little bit and we'll say, well, that doesn't really mean they were afraid of God. Well, I know what we mean by that, and there's some truth. It usually is referring to like this worship of a reverential awe. But make no mistake about it, when you look at it specifically in the Old Testament, it is based on this understanding that God is an awesome God and he is our absolute authority, and there is a healthy, holy fear that we should have towards him. And because of this, Paul is saying we have this fear of the Lord regarding ourselves and everyone else, whether they know it or not. And because of that, he says, our ministry has been one, look at the second part of verse 11, that desires to persuade men. Persuade men what? Well, we'll see this later. To be reconciled to that holy God. To be reconciled to that awesome God. Paul is saying this has been a driving force in our ministry, and he goes on to basically say that's how we see everything, verses 11 and 12, and he's saying, I wish the Corinthian church would see it that way and would therefore be proud of us as well. Then he leads into verse 14, the second part of this equation as we think about the gospel and the perspective that it brings. Not only is there the fear of the Lord, but there's also the love of Christ. Look what he says in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Some translations will say constrains, some will say compel. But the question is, what does he mean by the love of Christ? Now, legitimately, it can mean one of two things. It can mean Paul's love for Christ, or it can mean Christ's love for Paul. Now, I will tell you, I think in this particular context, Paul's actually talking about his love for Christ. But I would tell you both are true from a gospel perspective. And if Paul loves Christ, and if we love Christ, it is only because he first loved us. Romans chapter 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so even if Paul is talking about the love he has for Christ, which is what controls or compels or constrains him, it is only because first Christ loved him, and he understands Christ loves the world. And that has shifted his perspective, the perspective of his life, and it has shaped his ministry. And he's saying, whatever else it is that you might evaluate my ministry on, and however else you might think of me, I wish that it would be based on that capacity, that it would be based on those qualifications, and that you would have the same motivating factor in your life. Here's what Paul is essentially saying about the perspective of the gospel. This truth is an all-encompassing truth to the Apostle Paul, and it has absolutely changed the course of his life. Now, we understand this is the Apostle Paul's testimony, but we do well periodically as we work through this text to just ask some questions. Can we say the same thing about ourselves? Has that all-encompassing truth actually shaped our perspective? Is it how we see things? Is it driving who we are and what we do, in our ministry as individuals, and our ministry as a church? As we think about that, there's a second truth we see in this passage of Scripture that comes to light in verses 16 and 17. It's not just the perspective of the gospel, but it's also our position in the gospel. What the gospel develops. Listen to verses 16 and 17. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, I don't want this message to have a cliche in it. But you've heard the old saying before that's absolutely true. Anytime you see a therefore in Scripture, you should ask what it is. Therefore. You didn't say that with a whole lot of enthusiasm because you were hoping I wouldn't say that. I didn't. You did. But it's very true here. And in a minimum, here's what we have to understand. Paul, when he gets to verse 16, is not saying something in isolation. He is connecting what he's about to say about what's being developed in his life and what can be developed in others' life. He's saying it is absolutely based on this same truth that he has just explained and described in verses 11 through 15. This gospel that's the two-sided coin of the fear of the Lord and the love for and from Christ. So whatever he's saying here is equally as based on the gospel. Now look what he says here. Therefore, we now no longer consider others according to the flesh. Now, what in the world does he mean by this? What is the now that he's talking about? What's the now that he's referencing? And what in the world does he mean, no longer consider anyone according to the flesh? Well, there's kind of two ways to look at it. One is he's saying, I don't see you in your flesh anymore. The other is he's saying, I don't see you from the position of fleshly eyes, but I see you, or I see everything, from spiritual eyes. I will tell you, I think there's compelling reason to believe Paul is talking about the latter and not the former. If he's talking about the former, then essentially what he's saying is the historicity of Jesus, the historical Jesus, may not matter at all. I don't think of him that way anymore. And that's not what Paul is saying. Do you believe that for Paul, the historical Jesus mattered? Well, absolutely it mattered. We see it in several places, but if you want to see one place where it mattered, just go look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about the resurrection of Christ, and where he goes on to basically say, if Christ isn't resurrected, then no one's resurrected. And if no one's resurrected, we have no hope in this life, and we are of all men most to be pitied. But then he ends with this declaration, but Christ has been resurrected. He believed in the historicity, the literal, physical, and historical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and it mattered. He's not saying he doesn't see Jesus historically anymore, or that he was actually a man. What he's saying is he no longer sees Jesus through the eyes of flesh, but he sees him from a spiritual perspective. Well, when did Paul see Jesus from a man's perspective? Well, maybe we could split hairs here, but we could clearly say if we look at the book of Acts, before his conversion in Acts chapter 9, how did he see Jesus? He thought he was actually serving God by persecuting the church and, by Jesus' own words, persecuting Jesus himself. Because he thought Jesus was a lunatic or a liar. But now he's saying, because he's been redeemed, the gospel's changed him, now he sees Jesus as Lord. He no longer sees Jesus from his perspective of the flesh, but he sees Jesus now spiritually. And he's saying, because he sees Jesus that way, now a line, something's happened, something's changed, there was a demarcation, there was an event, there was a paradigm shift, and now because he sees Jesus that way and he knows the truth, he sees everyone else with spiritual eyes as well. What is leading his ministry to be what his ministry is? Because of the paradigm shift that happened when Jesus saved him, and how he's looking at everything and everyone no longer from the position of the flesh, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, wise or foolish, but from the perspective of someone that Christ has died for and desperately needs to be redeemed. How would we sum this up? How did this occur? How does Paul understand this? Well, I think verse 17 uses a phrase that goes a long way to show us how we understood it. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ. What in the world does he mean by in Christ? Perhaps there's a whole sermon that could be preached on this. There's more, not less, that we can say about this, but suffice today is to say he's talking about, for the one that will turn from their sins and through faith trust Christ, his life becomes hid with Christ, and therefore that which is true of Christ becomes true of that person. So the righteousness that Christ has is now given or imputed to the one who is in Christ. The blessing and promises of Christ are now true of that person. It's a little bit like when we think of the Old Testament. There was a term, it's a big term, and I'll explain it, but it's this concept of corporate solidarity. So in other words, for the one that was in Israel, for generally speaking, the promises of God to Israel corporately were also true to the individual, and the promises that were true to the individual are true to Israel corporately. This is how it is when you are in Christ. And he goes on to say, here's the result of that, of being in Christ. He's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, in the Greek, it's a little bit trickier because it just says a new creation, and we have to supply the verb. It's saying he becomes a part of the new creation. that he becomes himself a new creation, that he is a new creation. There may be a sense in which all of those things are true, but what Paul is saying is this is what the gospel develops in him, and it's developing in others, or it develops in others, and that's why he's compelled to do ministry this way. Let me ask you this. You ever had an event in your life that was literally a paradigm shift? Maybe to others it would not seem like that big of a deal, but when you look at it, you go, look, I saw things this way before, and I did this things this way before, but afterwards everything I've done and thought about differently. Now, obviously, if you're a believer, we have to say, well, sure, when Jesus saved me, the gospel was a paradigm shift, and I pray that's true of everyone in the room. But is there even something else that you could think about that maybe was a paradigm shift for you? Maybe something that others wouldn't think that was big of a deal, but to you it was a huge deal. There's kind of two in my life that I often think about when I think about this. One was when Holly and I got married. And the reason why is because before that, right, I just had to take care of me. And it didn't really matter how great of a job I did to take care of that because no one else's life was on the line, right? If something goes bad, it's just me that's going to be affected. But then I got married and Holly moved in my house or our house. And now every decision I made affected not just me, but her. So, like, you know, what I do with the money, what I do with our money, whether or not I pay the light bill, what we eat for dinner, all of a sudden, it was a paradigm shift, and I thought about it differently. And the other one, you've probably guessed, is when we started having children. It was another paradigm shift, because now it's not just Holly and I, but it's all of these people, too, that the state says I have to take care of legally. You know that's not why I do it. Y'all know that's not why I do it. No, but listen, I remember after our oldest, Ashlyn, was born, I don't think I've slept soundly throughout the night since then. And I had an older mentor in my life say, well, God ingrains that in you. It's part of what God gives parents. You got to watch over the tribe. And I'm thinking, well, maybe when they all move out, that'll happen, and I'll be able to have a good night's sleep again in my life. But I don't know. He said, once it happens, maybe it never changes. Just your paradigm shifts. All of a sudden, you're not taking care of yourself anymore. You see things differently, and you're taking care of them. Listen, here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, this gospel, when I went in, when I became in Christ, it was a paradigm shift. It changed everything. Paul is saying that that moment changed everything. It changed him, and it changes how he sees everybody else. And that affected his life's mission and vision and how he does ministry. The question, again, has that occurred for us? Has that occurred for us? Which really leads us to this last truth, which is where I want to spend the rest of our time. It's not just the perspective of the gospel. It's not just our position in the gospel. But I want you to notice verses 18 through 21. It's also the passion from the gospel. How we might say what the gospel demands. What's the gospel demand of us? Just listen to verses 18 through 21. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, a couple things as we begin to look at the details of this passage. Number one, I just have to say again, this is a snapshot of the Apostle Paul's testimony concerning his ministry. It's not all of his testimony, but it is his testimony as it relates to how he understands his calling. So look, we have to understand that as we make direct application, we understand that it's Paul talking about what God has done for him. But we also understand there is some application for us who also claim to know the Lord, even though we're not Paul. The other thing I would say is this passage, really, there's maybe three doctrinal truths that arise out of it. The first two we probably get, but the final one, which is where he's going and where we're going, is profound. It's that God is the initiator of reconciliation. That's number one. We get that. God. And it's interesting that there are passages that focus on Christ, but this one focuses on God, on the Father as the initiator of reconciliation. But very quickly we see, and where and how and through whom God has initiated this reconciliation is Christ. He's done everything necessary for reconciliation in and through Christ. We're not shocked so far. But the third doctrinal truth that we see might shock us. And for those who have been redeemed by Christ, And for those who claim to know Christ, God is is continuing to do the work of reconciliation through them. Not dying again, but continuing the ministry of reconciliation through them. In other words, the word of reconciliation. So God is initiator, God has done it through Christ, but God continues to reconcile people through the ministry of those who have been called by him. With that in mind, I really just want to break down this passage in three component parts and move through them pretty quickly. First of all, in verses 18 through 19, I want you to see the motivation for Paul's ministry. Here's what we read now. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What was it that motivated Paul? If anything motivated Paul to do this ministry, what was it? It was the fact that he believed. He utterly was committed to, and he was sold out to the fact that God had done the work through Christ to reconcile the world to himself. Now, when we think about the New Testament concepts or ideas of salvation, probably there's one bigger than another one that comes to mind. It's the idea, I think Miss Nancy prayed it as a part of her prayer when she was praying for the offering, redemption. We might even say justification, where this idea where we are in our sin, but God does something to redeem us from our sin, and maybe we think about it from the standpoint of a cosmic judge. He slams down the gavel and does not claim us guilty, but declares us innocent. Now, for any of us who are in Christ, we know that in and of ourselves, we are actually not innocent. We are, in fact, guilty. But again, this whole concept of being in Christ. In Christ, he declares us innocent. And that's the final word of it. That's the concept of redemption or justification. But would you notice here for a moment, that's all true. But would you notice in this text, that's not really the major emphasis that the Apostle Paul chooses to pull out regarding the redemption that we have? Instead, he uses the word reconciliation. Well, the word reconciliation isn't so much a judicial term, a courtroom term, or a forensic term. Instead, it's a relational term. It's not just about being declared innocent, but it's about having relationship with, being in right relationship, having relationship restored to the holy God of the universe. And so it's not as if, this is not the picture where the King of the universe, the God of all creation, calls us innocent, but then we feel like we need to go hide under a rock and stay away from him because we don't know when he might change his mind. No, he declares us innocent, but he wants relationship with us. So the best way I know to think about this is you find yourself in front of a judge, and because some of those questionings with some of those cops didn't go so well, there was a time or two that I found myself in front of a judge and having to give an account. Don't ask Holly about that one. And it would be like this in that moment. By the way, neither of these things happen, so let me just go ahead and point that out. But it would be like this happening. In that moment, the judge looks, the gavel goes down, and they say, you are innocent. But it doesn't stop there. The judge then looks at me and says, and I would really like to have you over for dinner tonight. That's the picture of what God has done for us in Christ. He hasn't just said you're forgiven, but he says, I want you to come to my table. I want you to sit as a child of mine at my table and be in relationship with me. And Paul, I believe, is saying this is the greatest motivation for the ministry that he feels called to and he's engaged in. This is the passion from the gospel that he has. And so then what is the mode of his ministry? If that's what's motivating him, what is the mode? How does he do it? Well, we see this in the second part of verse 19 and verse 20. We read, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Still same concept of reconciliation. Did you see before it was the ministry of reconciliation, but now it's the word of reconciliation? By the way, you might say, well, what does the word mean? What does the word mean? Well, it means what it means in English. It means word. He's literally talking about using words. He's talking about proclaiming something. He's not talking about drawing something like you would in Pictionary. He's talking about using your words to tell people about him. And he goes on, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though he were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What Paul is communicating here is, look, did Paul do good things? Did Paul help people? Did Paul make tents? Did Paul do all those things? Was he the hands and feet of Jesus? Absolutely. But what Paul is saying is he believes his ministry is a ministry of telling, a ministry of proclamation. He's saying, yeah, absolutely, I went and did all of those things. But I felt called, and I proclaimed the gospel. Did you notice he uses this concept of being an ambassador for God? The word ambassador there, when we understand how ambassadors are used or employed today, it's not a whole lot different than back then. It helps us make sense of this, where you are a dignitary that goes to another country to represent a nation or a king or a monarch or a leader, and you have the authority of that person or that country, and you speak the message of that country to another country. Kind of the same concept in the ancient world. The biggest difference was, in the ancient world, there is good evidence that the lesser always had to go to the greater. In other words, if you are a great king, you would not stoop to sending your dignitaries or your ambassadors to a lesser king. The lesser king had to send them to you. And oh, by the way, when you got there, you lived in that country on your own dime, and you made a request for the king, and he sometimes would take his time obliging your request. Sometimes you'd wait a year to get an audience with the king. Sometimes you might wait 2 years to get an audience with the king. Now listen to me here for a moment. This is the difference in what Paul is saying about the mode of ministry that God has called us to. Is there any greater king than our king, than the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of the universe? There's no greater king. Every other king, every other person is less. God is greater. Yet God doesn't sit around and wait for the lost groping in the darkness to send to him, to ask for an audience to him. He sends his dignitaries and his representations to those, and you always have an audience with him, and he's always available and ready to tell you how to be reconciled to him. That is the ministry we've been called to, and that's what Paul is talking about here, and it's a ministry of proclamation. Would you hear me say for a moment, listen, I am absolutely all for us being the hands and feet of Jesus. When you think about this, do we need to be the hands and feet of Jesus in our neighborhood to our neighbors? Yes. Do we need to be our hands and feet of Jesus as it relates to those in North America and where I just got back from in South Asia? Do we go there because it's important to do children's ministry work and children's homework and dig fresh water wells and do? Absolutely. But hear me say, what motivates me and what I feel called to do when I go to our neighbors or when I go to North America or when I go to the ends of the earth is not simply just digging fresh water wells, but it's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we fall short of doing that, hear me and help me. I want to help you understand that we have not completely engaged in a gospel ministry if we fall short of that. Now, very quickly, what we see at the end of this, verse 21, is the means of Paul's ministry. So the motivation for it, the mode of it, but what is it that Paul believes has taken place that allows him with confidence to do this ministry? In other words, I don't get on Twitter very much. It's not good for my health. But I was on there this week, and somebody said something along the lines of they were sad today because they were around too many people that believed in doctrinal certainty. Listen, I don't know what the context that was. Maybe we have tertiary issues doctrinally that we don't agree on, but I hope being around people that have doctrinal certainty doesn't make anyone here sad. I hope it's something that we value, because at least as it relates to the gospel, we have doctrinal certainty. I when I proclaim the gospel, it's not I'm going, you know what, I hope maybe you can be saved. You know, I hope maybe there's a way to be right with God. You know, I hope maybe Jesus can somehow redeem you. No, we proclaim the gospel because we believe with certainty Christ has died for them and Christ will redeem them if they will just do what we read in Romans chapter 10, right, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? Because of what we read in verse 21. Listen to this. Maybe the best summation of the gospel that exists in the entire New Testament. He made him, meaning Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The reason we have confidence is because a great exchange has occurred. A great exchange has occurred. Listen, I know this isn't very popular, but it's true. From the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, there is a concept that's absolutely true. The cost of sin is death. Listen, I know that's not popular. I get it. But listen, that is the application of the holiness of God on sins. It just is. Like, why do we read in Genesis 2 and 3, the moment you eat it, you will surely die? Because that's the punishment for sin. You won't even get more clear than that. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, the question becomes then, for those of us who believe we're redeemed, where did that punishment go? Where did that death go? Jesus took it on our behalf. That's where it went. And that's what this text is saying. You see, what God did is he took one who had committed no sin, Jesus who had committed no sin, and on the cross, he treated him like he had committed every sin that had ever been committed in the world. So that for those of us who have faith, repent and have faith in him, we who have no righteousness on our own, he will treat us like we have all of Jesus' righteousness. That's what he's talking about. That's the gospel. Why do I have confidence in proclaiming the gospel? Because I believe Jesus did that. Would you just hear me say a couple other things for just a moment? Listen, it's motivated by the love of God. But listen, what we see is that every sin that's ever committed will be paid for. It'll be either paid for by the person that committed it or it'll be paid for by Jesus on the cross. And here's the other thing. If you have your own sins to pay for, you can't pay for the sins of somebody else, which is why Jesus is the only one ever that can pay for the sins of others. And look, we think about Romans 6:23, and you say, well, Pastor, you missed it because it said the wages of sin is death, but it says eternal life is a gift, and gift is free. Well, I would say to you, it's free to the person who receives it, but how many of you think your Christmas gift didn't cost something? We say that wrong. A gift is not something that's free. A gift is something that's free to you that someone else paid for. Who paid for this gift of God that's eternal life? Look at verse 21 again. Jesus did it. Why am I motivated? Why is Paul motivated? Why do we completely have the certainty that God will allow us to proclaim to people the goodness of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus has done in the great exchange? Here's the bottom line. We're out of time. The bottom line is this. Listen. Here's what Paul is saying, and it should be true for us. Why do we engage in a gospel-proclaiming ministry? Because in Christ, God has stewarded the gospel to us. Therefore, we should steward the gospel as clearly as we know how to everyone else. Listen, the principle is this. The spiritual principle is this. God has taken the initiative for and given the invitation to reconciliation, we are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation who proclaim the gospel to the world, who with our words share the good news of Jesus with the lost around us. Just think about this for a moment. God has done everything necessary for salvation in Jesus. And for those who are saved, Jesus' redemption changes everything. So of all the things an individual believer should do, and there's a lot we should do, one of them is clearly proclaiming the gospel. And for everything that a church should give away, and surely there's a lot of it, one of the things we must give away is the gospel. You think about this, you think about giving away the best gift you've ever received, and that doesn't compute with us. That doesn't sound good. I don't want to give away the favorite gift I've ever got. I want to keep it and enjoy it and enjoy the fruits of it. That's how we think, right? So I don't know what you would think is the greatest gift you've ever received. Maybe it was when you were little, it was a bicycle. Maybe it was a TV. Maybe it was a car. I don't know what the greatest gift, but can you imagine getting it and immediately just having to give it away to someone else? We wouldn't like that. Now maybe there's value in it. It's respectable to do that, but no one really wants to do that. I know every metaphor breaks down, but think of it rather this way. Think of if someone got you all of the courses necessary for you to become a master chef, and they got you all the tools necessary. Now all of a sudden, that's a gift that if you don't give it away, you actually don't enjoy it. You don't grow in it. Because the only way to enjoy being a master chef is to what? Cook for others. And when you do that, they enjoy the fruit of that, and you grow in that gift. That's a little bit what the gospel's like. When we give it away, we don't lose it. Others just benefit from it. And we grow ourselves in understanding the richness of the gospel. We grow ourselves in gospel goodness. Listen, I believe this passage, and I believe the truth as we think about this gospel culture, is we are called to be those that give away the gospel. And we are called to do it with our words. And when we do it, others will be blessed, and we will grow in gospel goodness. Would you be one that would give away the gospel? Maybe you're here today, and you've never accepted the gospel. I want to ask you today, would you consider yourself receiving and taking up the gospel? Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? As you're bowing your head right there where you are, I'm going to just let you know we're going to end a little bit differently today. We're not going to have a public time of response, a public time of invitation today. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to respond today by coming to the Lord's table and taking the Lord's Supper. And so I'm going to describe, I think this is an appropriate way for us to respond with the message that we've heard today and the passage that we've looked at. But I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, we're going to be invited to the Lord's table, and I'm going to give an explanation as to why we are concluding our service this way. So would you just pray with me right where you are? So gracious Father, thank you so much for making the gospel so clear to us. And thank you that Jesus has done everything necessary for our justification, but also our reconciliation with you. Thank you that you love us. And because you love us, you don't leave us in our sins. Thank you also that when we think about the New Testament, you've told us that in Christ, all the promises of God are yes. Everything we need for redemption, everything that you've promised in redemption in Christ are yes. You've done them. So, Father, you've also called us to, as often as we take the Lord's Supper, to remember what Jesus has done for us and understand that we're proclaiming something about Jesus. Thank you that this passage shows us the gospel, and thank you that it reminds us of what Jesus has done for us and what our responsibility is as we serve him. I pray now as we enter to this time of the Lord's table, you would forgive us of our sins and you would help us to reflect meaningfully on what Christ has done and what he gave for our redemption. May this not be mere tradition, but may it be an act of worship that pleases you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we conclude by taking the Lord's Supper today, as you came in, there were some deacons at the table and they were handing out these cups that have both the elements. But if you didn't get it, and you would like to take the Lord's Supper with us, you can just raise your hand right where you are. And we have some deacons in the room, both upstairs and down, that will get you the element. So as they're doing that, let me just draw your attention to a major question that I think we ask when we take the Lord's Supper together. And it's just quite simply this. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does that mean? What does that mean as far as what he's done for us? But also, what does that mean from the perspective of how our life's changed and what we do and what our life is to be about? And as we think about that, I think there's at least two applications of it. To be in Christ means that we constantly remind ourselves what it is that Christ has done for us and how it is that we stand forgiven before him. But the other thing that we remember is to be in Christ, it means to serve him and to live our life and to share in such a way to where others around know what we believe about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and what we believe about his return. With that in mind, I want to turn our attention, I think, appropriately so, to 1 Corinthians 11, and just read a portion of this text as we consider the Lord's Supper today. This is what we read beginning in verse 23. This is the Apostle Paul recounting Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now listen to verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we take the Lord's Supper with the elements, we remember what Jesus did and gave for us. But when we do it, it's a way of us remembering that we are proclaiming to the world, we believe in his death and we believe he's coming again. And we are making a commitment to do it, to proclaim it until he returns. And so as we take the Lord's Supper today, would you join me in just opening the top where you have your wafer and pulling that out? And as we do that, let's pray blessing the body of the Lord Jesus that's represented in the wafer. Pray with me. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this truth that genuinely all the promises of God in Christ are yes. And thank you that that's true, because Jesus literally and physically and historically gave his body. Lord, we recognize that he took on flesh and he lived the life we couldn't, so that he could go to the cross in our place, so that he might in reality die for our sins. As we take this bread today, we pray that you would help us to remember and reflect on what it is that Jesus gave for us in his body. We pray that you would bless this meal, this bread, and certainly bless our remembrance of the body of the Lord, and help us to remember to proclaim him to those around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Join me in opening the top of the cup where we have the juice as well, which we know represents the blood of the Lord Jesus. And as we do that, likewise, would you pray with me as we bless the cup representing the blood? Father, thank you so much that not only did Jesus live the life we couldn't, but he physically went to the cross, literally went to the cross, and he spilt his blood on the cross so that we might have our sins forgiven. Thank you that you have not left us without an advocate. Thank you that you've not left us without a sacrifice, a mediator, and a savior. And we know that it's in Christ. And so as we take this cup, we ask that you would bless it and bless us as we remember the blood of Christ and what it purchased for us and in our life. And again, help us to be those that regularly proclaim and remember what Christ has given for the redemption of the world until he comes. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we wrap up our time today, in just a moment, Brett and the team is going to come and lead us in one final hymn, and then we will be dismissed. But as we do that, let me just remind you that as we dismiss today, there will be ushers with buckets in the back that is for an offering for world hunger. It is our practice when we take the Lord's Supper to give an offering. All of that will go towards world hunger. So if you feel led and would like to give an offering as you lead today, please feel free to do that. Also, I would just say to you, because our response time was different today, if you need to respond, perhaps you need to talk to someone about trusting Christ, perhaps you need to follow Christ in baptism, perhaps you want to join the church, or just talk about what gospel ministry looks like. I'll be around as we dismiss in the foyer, and then also you can always text the word connect to the number that's on the screen, and we will get in touch with you this week. I'm going to just ask if we could stand together in the spirit of that first night when the disciples sang a hymn after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and were dismissed. Brett, you come and lead us now, and then we will have our benediction.